And with that desire, let's turn now to God's holy word to see more about Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Page 812 in a pew Bible, or page 1032 in a large print pew Bible. These are the final words of the Sermon on the Mount.
So we have come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount with today's passage.
Hear now God's holy word. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you because this is your word. It's inspired by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, as you gave these words to Matthew 2,000 years ago, we pray that you would write them on our hearts this morning. Holy Spirit, you are the author of Scripture. And you are the one who applies Scripture to our lives and who works salvation in our souls. We pray that you would do that work in us this morning, that we might see more of Jesus, live more of our lives for Jesus, and grow to be more like Jesus in all that we do. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.
Well, this morning we've come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is our 38th message on the Sermon on the Mount. We began in April of last year with an overview of the Beatitudes. The very first word of the Sermon on the Mount that we heard back in April of last year was blessed. And now we come to the very last words of the sermon, which are great was the fall of it. It's not by accident that there's such a contrast in the way the sermon begins and the way the sermon ends, because it is a sermon that is designed to show us the contrast between the character and conduct of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and the character and conduct of those who are not, but who most likely pretend to be. That really is the point of the Sermon on the Mount, is to show us the difference between these two groups of people. And so this final illustration, just one more time, is driving home the same point that really Jesus has been making since he came to the close of the sermon and said in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. You see, those who enter by the narrow gate are those who are like the wise builder and building their house on the rock, because they hear the words of Jesus and they do them. They are not mere professors, but they are true disciples. While those who enter the wide gate and are on the wide road to destruction are those who make a false profession of faith, who follow the voice of false prophets, and who, in this illustration, are those who build their house on sand. So we're really dealing with the same theme that we've been dealing with for the past several weeks. And the end of the sermon is the illustration of the opposite of its beginning. In the beginning is the best word we could hear from God, that we're blessed, that God's favor is on us, that his kindness is toward us, that we are well off because God is showing us good regard. We're blessed. And the end is really an illustration of what it means to be the opposite of that, what it means to be cursed by God. And that is to suffer, in the end, a great fall of your house. Let's consider these two builders for a minute. I look out and I realize I picked names of people that... I was trying to be just neutral here. Okay, imagine two brothers, Joe and Jim. And I don't mean the Joe and the Jim that are sitting here this morning, but just two imaginary brothers, Joe and Jim. Okay? They both decide to build a house for their family in a beautiful part of Chesterfield County, just outside of Sherall on the banks of the Petey River, maybe. Joe digs deep and lays a solid foundation for his house. You know, the soil around here is what? Sand. Right? So, Joe knows that it's sand, and so he knows he's got to dig down and he's got to lay a firm foundation. It's a costly process. It's time-consuming. It's labor-intensive. Jim doesn't have time for all that nonsense. He says, I know what kind of house I want. So he levels off the dirt, lays down the subflooring, puts up the house. From the outside, the houses look pretty much the same. Both men move in with their families, enjoy life in their house. Everything's just fine. And then, Hurricane Hugo 2 comes. And it hits the Carolina coast, and it makes a beeline right for Sherall. And the rain comes down, and the wind pounds, and the great Petey River overflows its banks. Both men have evacuated because of the storm. And afterwards, they come back to their houses, and of course, what do they find? Joe's house is certainly damaged by the storm. Some roof tiles have been blown off. There's water damage. But it's standing. It's there. He has a house to go back to. Jim's house is gone. It's completely wiped away. And it's then, in that moment, and only in that moment, that everybody realizes how vital the foundation was. Jesus says that the person who hears his words and does them is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. What is the rock? The rock foundation of life is the same as the narrow gate. It is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the rock upon whom we must build our lives. And if we heed the message of the Sermon on the Mount and the message of Scripture in general and actually put it into practice in our lives, then we are like the wise builder. What's the important thing to remember about a foundation if you're going to lay it? It's got to go under the whole house, right? Joe would not have been a wise builder if he had made sure to lay a firm foundation under a corner of his house. Because in the end, his result would have been exactly the same as Jim's. If only that corner was supported by the rock, the rest of the house would give way and it would pull the whole thing downriver. The foundation must be under the whole house. We must pay very careful attention to what lies at the foundation of our lives. So what holds the weight of your life? Upon what basis have you built up your life? What is the first and unquestioned thing which does not move and which provides the undergirding for everything that you do and say and are? You see, these two houses look the same. Jesus doesn't say that the quality of construction is any different. Jesus doesn't say they look any different. We're intended to think that they're pretty much similar houses. Given the context of the Sermon on the Mount, I think it means that both of these men are religious men, respectable men. Their houses look good, are built similarly. The only difference is the foundation, which is unseen.
And there are only two foundations.
Because the truth is that you can either build your life on the rock-solid foundation of Christ, or you are building your life on the unstable sand of self. It is one or the other. You really have no other option. Either your life rests on Christ, and He is Lord of all, or else your life rests on self, and you are seeking to be Lord of all. Many people go to church every time the doors are open and are still living for themselves. Many people give money to charity, lots of money to charity, and are still living for themselves. As far as I know, the two greatest philanthropists in America are Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. Billions of dollars to charity, and as far as I know, neither one of them is doing it for Christ. Many people are faithfully married to the same person for years, and yet are still living for themselves. You see, we can have selfish, rational, secular reasons for doing all of these things. Maybe even particularly in a heavily Christian area where it helps our standing in the community, makes us feel good about ourselves, is what's expected of us. So the only real question that will get to the foundation is, who is your master? Who is your Lord? Is it Jesus or is it self? Now, don't be too quick to answer that question. Questions of foundation are vital, and they have to be answered carefully. Just as it takes time to dig out a solid foundation and lay it well, it takes time to really accurately answer this question. The difference that Jesus gives between the wise and foolish builder, the difference of the foundation, is simple and yet complex. He says that you either hear the words of Jesus and do them, or you hear the words of Jesus and you do not do them. It's either do or do not do. There is no try. That's a Star Wars reference, by the way. That's what Jesus says. You hear and do, or you hear and don't do. So let's go back over the Sermon on the Mount. If you've got your Bible still open, turn back to chapter 5. If they're not open, get it open. Turn to chapter 5. I'm just going to walk you through the Sermon on the Mount in the next few minutes and take a look at what it would really mean to do the words of Jesus. We begin in the Beatitudes. In the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the only starting point. It is a starting point in which we see ourselves as spiritually impoverished, as bankrupt, with nothing to offer God in and of ourselves. Martin Luther, the German reformer, died on February 18th, 1846. So the anniversary of his death was this past Monday. And I got a little notice about Luther died on this day, and his last words were, see, when Luther died, he had some scraps of paper in his pocket that he had been writing on. He had lost most of his ability to speak by the end of his life. The very last words he had written were this: "We are beggars. This is true." The last words of Luther are the first words of the Sermon on the Mount. We are beggars. This is true. If we would build our lives on the rock foundation of Christ, you have to begin by scraping everything else away until you get down to the bottom. And the place to start is, we are beggars. And then if we would build upon Christ and be blessed of God, we must mourn for our sin, that we may be comforted by God's mercy and grace. We must be meek, not thinking highly of ourselves. Our focus cannot be on our own self-esteem or self-image, but must be on Christ. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness, a righteousness we know we do not have in and of ourselves, but that we know we desperately need, and so we seek it from God, and God gives it to us. He fills us with the righteousness of Christ. We must be merciful to others, knowing that they are just as spiritually poor and needy as we are. We must be pure in heart, seeking God and His kingdom with a single-minded devotion. We must be peacemakers, seeking reconciliation with our enemies, seeking peace above our own selfish agenda. And we must be willing to even be persecuted for the sake of Christ, who is our righteousness. That's just the Beatitudes. See, what Jesus does is in the Beatitudes, He tells us this is the character, this is the heart of what a kingdom disciple is. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount really is an illustration of what those Beatitudes look like lived out in life.
You ready? We're going to go quickly. I'm going to talk fast, so you're going to need to listen fast, okay?
I'm going to give you 20 things from the Sermon on the Mount that it means to live, to do the words of Jesus. One, we must be salt and light, distinct from the world, influencing the world with preserving grace, truth, and righteousness, which we receive from God and then share with the world around us. Two, we must have a righteousness that exceeds the scrupulous law-keeping of the scribes and Pharisees. Unlike them, we must love God and strive to obey His commands from the heart out of love and gratitude and not just to get something from God. Three, out of a heart transformed by God's grace, we must seek to love and honor others, not to hate or lust. Four, we must seek to honor marriage and not seek or support divorce. Five, we must keep our word and be trustworthy, keeping our word even to our own hurt. Six, we must not seek revenge on others, but we must love even our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Seven, we must be careful to do righteous things, not to be seen by others for the praise of men, but we must give generously, pray and fast, even in secret, doing these things unto the Lord, not for the sake of others. Eight, in our prayer life, our focus must be first and foremost on God, His glory, His kingdom, His will. Nine, we must look to God for our daily bread and also for forgiveness of sins and protection from temptation. This is part of being a beggar. Our daily bread comes from God. Our forgiveness comes from God. Our protection from temptation comes from God. Ten, we must freely forgive others, even as we have been freely forgiven by God. Or else, if we are unforgiving, we risk showing that we have no regard for the forgiveness of God and don't really know what it means to be forgiven. 11, we must lay up treasures in heaven, valuing spiritual things and God's kingdom priorities, investing our time and talents for God and for eternity. 12, we must not think that we can possibly serve wealth and also God, but we must choose to be ruled by God and not by earthly riches. 13, we must not worry or fear being controlled by anxiety, but we must trust God and walk by faith, knowing how much God loves us and how well He takes care of us. 14, we must not judge others, looking down our noses at them and thinking that we are better than they are. We're not. 15, we must make sure that we repent of our own sin and judgmental attitude before we ever seek to lovingly help someone overcome a sin struggle in their life. Take the log out of your own eye before you deal with the speck in your brother's. 16, we must be careful not to devalue the gospel or cheapen spiritual things, throwing your pearls before pigs, giving to dogs that which is holy. Don't cheapen the gospel by making it a sales pitch. 17, we must seek God in prayer with persistence and faith. Ask, seek, knock. 18, we must love others, treating them as we would want to be treated if we were in their shoes. 19, we must trust in Jesus, enter by the narrow gate, and must seek to find eternal life in Him alone.
And 20,
we must turn aside from false prophets and make sure we only heed the voice of those who are speaking faithfully from Scripture, are focused on honoring Christ, and calling us to trust in Him. That's 20 ways that a heart characterized by the Beatitudes is lived out in life. Are you thinking now, this is impossible? You're right. It is. And if that's what you're thinking, then you're thinking along the right lines. If your thinking was, yeah, I do those things. Yeah, that's me, pretty much. If that was really what you were thinking, you're on the wide road. And you need to repent because you didn't hear anything that was just said. No human being can possibly hear those things and think, I got it. I'm good to go. You see, in Matthew 19:24-26, Jesus told his disciples that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And do you know what their response was? Because they were in a culture that thought that rich people were more blessed of God. And so they heard this, they said, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, to think that we can just go out and do the words of the Sermon on the Mount in our own strength, by our own free will, is to miss the whole point of the sermon. You've got to go back to the very beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, we are poor in spirit, but God is rich in grace. We are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, but God has perfect righteousness in Christ to fill us and satisfy our hunger. It was the Pharisees and the scribes who believed that they could keep God's law and satisfy God's justice, and they were wrong. The righteousness that God requires is deeper. It actually requires nothing less than the total transformation of our hearts and lives by the powerful grace of God. We cannot do it on our own. The life described by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is only possible by God's power through Jesus Christ. We must receive it as a beggar receives alms. We must hunger and thirst for it as those who know that it is not in their own capacity to do it. And as we do, God will work that reality into our hearts. He will. And we need Him to. We need Him to. Because consider what the alternative is. If God doesn't work the grace of transformation described in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount into our hearts, what's the alternative? The alternative is to be unforgiving, to be self-righteous, to be driven by hatred, lust, judgmentalism, to be self-satisfied and self-serving, to be enslaved by the pursuit of worldly wealth, to do all of our righteous deeds only to be seen and admired by others, to cheapen the gospel, to disregard the Word of God in pursuit of whatever the latest best-selling drivel is. It would be to trust in our own righteousness, to seek our own glory and kingdom. And that is not the life that Christ calls us to. But it is the life that we're all tempted to live. Because if we took that and turned it on its head and looked at it from the other direction, we would ask these questions. Wait a minute. If I am driven by anger or lust, if I do find that I am judgmental and unforgiving, unloving toward others, if I am ruled by anxiety, if my life is bent on pursuing worldly wealth, then my life is not on the rock. I may have part of it on the rock, but it's not all on the rock. You see, Jesus tells us of only two gates leading to two roads.
He describes only two foundations.
There's the rock and there's the sand. Just as no one can serve two masters, no one can build a house on two foundations. We must completely, wholeheartedly, unreservedly, unashamedly give ourselves to Jesus and build our life on Him in everything. We cannot at the same time be poor in spirit and self-satisfied. We cannot both hunger and thirst for righteousness and yet trust in our own righteousness. We cannot be forgiven by God and know what that means to be forgiven by God and then withhold forgiveness to someone else. We cannot throw ourselves on the mercies of God and then withhold that mercy from someone else who needs it. We cannot choose to judge and love. We cannot be meek and proud. We cannot be loving and full of hatred. Those things just are not compatible. One of them is the controlling core of who we are. Not saying the other is completely absent, but only one of them is the controlling core of who we are. Jesus put it this way: whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He didn't say whoever takes their life, puts it in their back pocket, and holds out their other hand looking for what I'm going to give is going to get it. He doesn't say that. He says you take your life, you throw it down, and you receive from Him a better one. This is how Elijah put it. I love this quote. 1 Corinthians 18, one of the most famous scenes from the Old Testament. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, the big showdown. But before the showdown begins, Elijah turns to Israel and says this: how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. The Israelites wanted to both worship Yahweh and have their idols. We want the same thing. We want to love God and our idols. It's impossible. We cannot do it. Our God is a jealous God and a consuming fire. He will not share our loyalty with this world. He will not. Now, we need to be careful of two different errors that we can fall into as we start thinking about the truth of these things. One is the error of legalism. The other is the error of perfectionism. And we need to avoid these errors, but we need to not neglect what Jesus is calling us to. It requires discernment. Being a Christian requires that you be able to think and discern. Legalism is that which says, I gain God's favor by keeping His law. You can hear a call like this and say, God's not going to share your heart with the world. Stop limping between two different opinions. And you say, that's it. I'm going to serve the Lord so that God will be gracious to me. I'm going to give everything I have to Jesus so that He will love me. It's backwards. Legalism is backwards. Okay? You can't do it. You have to receive first the grace of God. You have to receive first the transformation of your heart. You have to receive first God's loving favor and kindness. And then you can live for the glory of God. The second error is thinking that somehow God's grace has to so thoroughly transform us that we become morally perfect and all the sand is gone from our lives before we can have any assurance of our salvation. That's perfectionism. And perfectionism is a lie, because it confuses the work that God does in our lives here and now and the work He will do in glory. You see, salvation comes in stages. First comes justification. And that's when we put our house on the rock. All the sand is not eliminated, but the house is resting on the rock. Justification comes by faith, by grace alone through faith in Christ. By faith, We put ourselves in the hands of Jesus. Jesus is our righteousness. God forgives all of our sins, and God imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. And outwardly, we may or may not look all that much different than we did before. But positionally, the core of who we are has changed. The center of our allegiance has been shifted by God's grace from self to Christ. Then, the righteousness of Christ that God imputed to us or credited to us in justification, He begins to work into our souls in sanctification. Sanctification is when you grow in holiness. You grow in obedience. It's progressive, and we believe it's incomplete in this life. You never arrive at perfection in this life, but you grow. It's sanctification that Paul was referring to in Philippians 2 when he said this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Some people have heard, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That means I've got to earn it from God. That's not what he's saying. It is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And so you work out what God works in. And it's the righteousness of Christ that God works in you. This is where it's critical. At no point ever do we get to the point where we now have our own righteousness. It's always the righteousness of Christ. First, it's credited to us, and then it's worked in us as God, by His grace, makes us more like Jesus. And it's work. It's hard work. Sanctification is not a passive experience. This business of let go and let God is not in the Bible. It is work. But it is work that we do empowered by God's grace. Paul says, "I agonize, I labor intensively with all the strength that He supplies." See, we can't lift a finger in obedience without God empowering us to. But once God empowers us to, we lift a finger in obedience. We work, but it's not our righteousness. We obey, but it's all by grace. And that's where you need discernment. But in this life, it's always incomplete. In this life, there's always remnants of sin. You know, there's sand everywhere. We keep sweeping it away. We keep driving it out by the grace of God. And the winds blow it back in. We sweep it out the front door, and the wind blows it in the back door. It's there, but we hate it, and we know we need to be rid of it. And we long to be clean as Jesus. And one day we will be. If we trust in Him, one day we will be. If we die before Jesus comes again and we're trusting in Jesus, our soul will be made as pure as the soul of Jesus. Can you believe that? And then at the resurrection, we'll receive a resurrection body that is as pure and holy as Jesus' resurrection body. Only without the scars. Because He paid the price, we didn't. You see, we will be perfect. But if we will be perfect, we must now be the Lord's. Really and truly, we must be God's people. The core of who we are, the ownership and mastery of our life, is in the most fundamental, foundational way given over from self to Jesus. And that means it's given over from Satan to God. Because here's the deeper truth. When we think we're running our own lives, we're Satan's little puppet. We don't run squat. We're either puppets of the devil or we're slaves to Jesus. Who would you rather serve? Whose hand do you want to be in? Do you want Satan manipulating you to do his will and laughing at you as you march your way to hell? Or do you want Jesus holding you in his hand and giving you salvation and strengthening you with his grace and making you more like him? It is one or the other. You are not your own person. If we belong to Jesus, we will not live unto ourselves, but we will live and die unto the Lord. We will know that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. We will no longer live according to our own wisdom and understanding, but we will walk according to the Word of God. We do not do so perfectly, but we do so authentically from the heart. And our hearts cry out for God, and our hearts long to be more holy. And that's why, you know, I've resisted the temptation over the last couple of weeks to give you some sort of checklist of assurance. If you do this, 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 and this, then you can be assured that you have salvation. Because many of you have expressed to me, boy, these sermons have been really hard. Yeah, they have been hard. They've been hard to me too. But I'm not going to give you a checklist. Checklists don't deal with foundations. Checklists deal with the interior decoration of the house. The only checklist I can give you is, does Jesus have your heart? Does Jesus have your heart? Not perfectly, not all the time, but are you His? Or are you still living for yourself? Notice in closing that even building his house on the rock does not save the wise builder from the storm. The same storm hits both houses, but it does so in two different ways. This is a subtle difference in the ESV. The ESV says, the winds blew and beat on the house on the rock, but the winds blew and beat against the house on the sand. That difference there reflects two different verbs that are being used in the original Greek. The bottom line of what's being said here is Jesus is actually saying that the storms come against houses built on the sand with the intention of tearing them down. It's intentional. But the same storm comes into the life of a believer. But God doesn't bring it against you. He brings it on you, but not against you to tear you down. He brings it on you to bring you through and to show you how strong your foundation is. See the difference? In both cases, he wants you to see your foundation. And in an ultimate sense, the strength of this language at the very end where Jesus says, great was the fall of it. He's talking about something more than just the ordinary storms of life. There are those ordinary storms of life, but there is a final storm. The final ultimate storm. You know, people in California have all these earthquakes and they're always waiting for the big one, right? Well, all the storms that we have in life are like those little earthquakes they get in California. Some of them can be pretty strong and shake things up pretty severely. And you might wonder if you're going to get through it at all. But they're nothing compared to the big one that's coming. Because most of the time, the storms of life will reveal what the foundation is. That's the truth. Most of the time, when you go through a storm, you hold on to whatever is most real and most precious and most ultimate to you. It's where you find out what lies at the bottom of your life. But there's a day coming when there will be no mistaking what lies at the bottom of your life. And you may weather the storms of life and be able to keep up appearances, but the day is coming when if your house is built on sand, your house will be flattened. Because your sand will not hold up against the judgment of God. There is only one foundation that can stand in the judgment of God, and that is the unshakable rock of Christ. And for those who are resting on Jesus, for those who are trusting in Him alone for salvation, your house stands secure. Yes, the storms come. Yes, they are severe at times. Yes, trials test us and stretch us beyond what we think we can possibly endure. But if we stand on Jesus, we stand secure. And ultimately, no one can snatch us out of His hand. No other ground will hold us up in the end. So trust in Jesus. Look to Jesus. Make sure, before you walk out the doors, that your heart is in Jesus' hands. Not just sort of, I'll put things in the back pocket for now and see what I can get out of Jesus. Throw your life away. Take up your cross. And follow Him. Put it all in His hands.
Give it all to Him, and you will never be shaken. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the one whose strength is unmatched and unimaginable. You are the one whose glory and holiness is unapproachable. You are only hope in life and in death. You are our God. Father, I pray for every heart here, young and old, whether they've been coming to this church for 50 years or whether they just started coming, whether they've called themselves a Christian their whole life or whether they wouldn't even really call themselves a Christian. I pray for every heart here that You would lay us bare before Your sight, that You would deal with us by Your Holy Spirit, and that You would make us wholly Yours. Save us from ourselves. The sand of selfishness is sinking into folly. We need the rock of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.